Well, now I am ready to preach. I mean, praise God. Praise God for what he is doing. I said this in the first service, and I think it remains to be said again. Such a powerful testimony, such a powerful ministry. And it's really the culmination of what we hope happens here in our church, that you're not just coming in here to hear a message, to sing a song, and to leave unaffected, but that as we are here in community, it begins to change who we are, and we become a step and a step and a step closer to being the people who God has created us to be. So Alexis, thank you for sharing your testimony. Adult and Teen Challenge, thank you for being here. Thank you for doing the transformative work that you are doing. We are going to continue to partner with you for the glory of God. All right, so this morning we are in our parable series. We're looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is without doubt one of the most notable parables that Jesus ever told. And at its core, it's a parable about who disciples of Jesus Christ should love and how we should love them. The parable of the Good Samaritan is instruction on who our neighbor is and how we should treat our neighbor. Now, to frame what we're going to be talking about this morning, I want you to consider a few questions for your own consideration as we kind of unpack this. When you hear the word neighbor, what do you think of? Who do you think of when you hear the word neighbor? Do you think of the people who live on either side of the street from you? Do you think about the people maybe live across the street as well? Everybody on your street? Perhaps your neighborhood, your greater community, Wilmington, Philadelphia area. What do you think of when you hear the word neighbor? And beyond that, what do you see as your responsibility to your neighbor? Is that responsibility great? Is that responsibility small, somewhere in between? Or do you feel that you don't have a responsibility to your neighbor at all? There might be some of us who feel that way. Kaylee and I have been blessed to have had great neighbors in the various homes that we've lived in throughout the years. We've had neighbors over for dinner. Our kids have played together. We've invited our neighbors to church. We've had an opportunity to share our faith with our neighbors. And about 7 years ago, when we were still living in Colorado, our family saw how great our neighbors actually really were one day. One evening, I came home from church, parked my car in our garage, and I went inside because it was time for dinner. At that same time, my wife was actually next door at our neighbor's house collecting Ethan and Ella for dinner. And while Kaylee was over at our neighbor's house, our neighbor, Nathan, says to my wife, your husband's car is rolling down your driveway and into the street. Is Todd in the car? Is he okay? Well, Todd wasn't in the car. I was inside the house waiting to eat dinner and wondering, where is everybody else? What's going on here? Apparently, when I parked my manual car in my driveway, I did not put it in gear, and I also didn't pull the emergency brake. I mean, I must have been really hungry for dinner that day. No idea what was wrong with me. Then once I hopped out of the car, it very slowly rolled down our level driveway, gaining speed, going down our driveway, across the street, up the other curb, and onto our neighbor's electrical boxes, knocking one of them completely over. All of our neighbors who saw this car roll across the street and hit the electrical box, they thought that I was in the car, and they became even more like perplexed when they got out there and then I wasn't in the car. They probably thought that something was wrong with me, or that I blacked out, or I don't know what they thought. Seconds after this, Kaylee bolts in the door looking for me and asking if I'm okay and like what's going on, telling me that my car crashed into the electrical boxes outside. Now to say that when I came outside that I was embarrassed would be a massive understatement. There's like a lot of people on our street that saw this happen. But you know what? Instead of getting upset with me or asking me if I was like on something, my neighbors helped me, right? Nathan helped me get my car off of the electrical box. He also helped me get the electrical box vertical again, and I don't even know how this is possible, but nothing was damaged. I'm like, what I was thinking was like, how much is this going to cost? It was like a miracle, like nothing was seriously damaged. The reason why I tell this story, though, is that Nathan saw me in need that day, and he didn't take it out on me. Like, he didn't, like, get mad and say, like, you know, how this is going to be expensive, or what were you thinking, or how could you be so irresponsible? He was a good neighbor to me that day. Now, perhaps he really liked me. Perhaps he felt the need to help me since we live close to one another. I don't know what his motivation was, but it was clear that afternoon that Nathan felt that he owed me compassion in that moment. And this morning, we're going to see that an essential part of neighboring well, an essential part of neighboring well for us as Christians is that we look to look at our neighbors with the same compassion that Christ has upon us. We're also going to see that neighboring in God's economy, it doesn't just stop with our family, right? Or people who live near us. God calls his disciples to see everyone as their neighbor. Those who live near, those who live far, those who look like us, those who do not look like us, those who we naturally get along with, and it's easy for us to get along with, and also those who are not easily for us to get along with. The big takeaway this morning for us is that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, everyone is your neighbor. Now, this is a challenging concept for us, isn't it? Because as we'll see this morning, we don't mind treating some people as our neighbor. In fact, we kind of expect to do that with some people, but extending that to everyone on our path is difficult, especially in our critically polarized times. Can I get an amen? Amen. This morning, we're going to see Jesus explain this ultimate truth concerning our responsibility to our neighbors. And our hope today is that we will leave here with a fresh perspective of who our neighbor is and how we are to treat them, what our obligation is to those whom God has placed on our path. I'm going to say a word of prayer as we get started. The Holy Spirit will envelop this place, convict our hearts, and guide us to his truth together this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know that this sermon, this text is going to probably apply to us all a little bit differently, but there is a common thread that runs through it. Lord, you want your disciples to move a further step in our process of discipleship, in our process of sanctification. And it's critical that we show compassion and mercy to those whom you've placed before us. Lord, guide our hearts. Holy Spirit, help us to be sensitive to this. There are going to be things that we're going to hear this morning that are going to jar us, that are going to try to move us in that direction, Lord, towards you. Lord, allow your Spirit to ease us into that. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your will for us today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 25. In this passage, Jesus is challenged by a lawyer, by an expert in the Mosaic law. This lawyer asks Jesus a great question, and what we're about to read here is an even better answer that reveals the ultimate truth about how Christians are to respond to those whom God has placed on our path. We're going to read together in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "As it is written in the law, how do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I'm going to pause there. This lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is one of the most common questions that Jesus was asked during his earthly ministry. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, Jesus came to this earth with a message of eternal things, a message of ultimate things. And so it's not surprising that Jesus then gets asked about eternity quite a bit. However, this lawyer asked this question not to be informed. He's not really asking it with a sincere heart, but rather to test Jesus. Jesus answers the question by using what is called the Socratic method, answering a question with another question. I tend to do this from time to time. My wife really loves it. He asks the lawyer, "What is written in the law? What's your reading of it?" In other words, Jesus is asking this lawyer, this scribe, "What do the scriptures have to say about your question? How do you interpret it from the scriptures?" The scribe answers by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. He quotes the greatest command as his answer to how he believes one is to inherit eternal life. In verse 28, Jesus affirms that the lawyer's answer is correct, but he goes on to explain that much more than a good answer is required of this man. He says, do this and you will live. Instead of engaging Jesus and asking how it is possible to fulfill this greatest command, how it is possible to love God and love your neighbor well, instead the lawyer seeks to justify himself. In other words, he seeks to deflect attention off of his heart issues that are going on and on to anything else. He tries to limit the law's command by limiting its parameters. And so he asks, who exactly is my neighbor? The word neighbor in Greek means someone who is near. In a Hebrew context, neighbor means someone who you have an association with. The word neighbor to describe it would have been a limited word. It would have only included other Jews, but it would have excluded Romans, Samaritans, and other foreigners. Jesus knows why this man asks this. He knows that this man has a limited perspective on who his neighbor is. Again, this lawyer, this scribe, is trying to limit the law's commands by limiting its parameters. And what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to completely broaden the parameters for who our neighbors are. And he uses the parable of the Good Samaritan to accomplish this lesson. And that brings us to our first Good Samaritan principle for this morning. How we love God and our neighbor has an eternal impact. How we love God and our neighbor has an eternal impact. I think we're all very well versed with the idea that our relationship to God and our love for God, it has eternal significance. However, I don't know that we always keep in mind the critical importance of loving our neighbor well. But the theme of loving one's neighbor, it is well woven into the fabric of our scriptures. It is embedded into the greatest command we know of, the Hebrew Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the most important, most often recited pledge the Israelites had. And loving one's neighbor was a significant part of it. But who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? The lawyer here asked this question to deflect attention off of him, but it really is a good question because we must first identify who our neighbor is if we ever have a shot of actually applying this truth, this message, what Jesus is trying to get across here to our lives. We must first know who our neighbor actually is. Years ago, I became friends with a guy named Dave Runyon. He's a pastor and an author who has been on a mission to get Christians to think critically about the greatest command, but specifically how the greatest command relates to who we consider our neighbor to be. Dave wrote a book a few years back entitled The Art of Neighboring. And much of the book is centered around this discussion that Jesus is having here in Luke chapter 10, this discussion between Jesus and this scribe. And I want to read to you a brief section of The Art of Neighboring because I believe that we all need to identify for ourselves who is Jesus talking about in our own lives. Who are our neighbors? This is what Dave writes. What if the solution to our society's biggest issues has been right under our noses for the past 2,000 years? Jesus was asked to reduce everything in the Bible to one command, and he said, love God with everything you have, love your neighbor as yourself. What if Jesus actually meant that? The problem is that we have turned this simple idea into a nice saying. We put it on bumper stickers and t-shirts and go on with our lives without actually putting it into practice. But the fact is, Jesus has given us a practical plan that we can actually put into practice, a plan that has the potential to change the world. The reality is, though, that the majority of Christians don't even know most of the names of their neighbors. We know that getting to know our neighbors can sometimes be intimidating. If you're like us, when you watch the news, you can't help but feel overwhelmed. There are endless stories of child abuse, drug and alcohol addiction, teen pregnancy, out of control debt, and a laundry list of other issues. Not only does it make you want to turn the channel and escape, but it also makes you wary of strangers. even the ones that live on your block. We know that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. This isn't what Jesus envisioned for us and for our world. We know we can do more, and we know that we can't just sit around waiting for someone else to do it, but it's hard to know where to start, right? It is hard to know where to start. And so as a guidance tool on how to live in accordance with the greatest commandment, what Jesus does for us to help us to identify who our neighbor is, he tells us a story, a parable of the Good Samaritan, which we're going to read here in verse 30. And so Jesus replies to the lawyer, to the scribe. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. We're going to pause there again. An undescribed man gets mugged on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was a 17-mile journey with a 3,000-foot loss in elevation. In other words, this is a long and a treacherous journey. This would have been a very, very difficult road to travel. It was notorious also for bandits and robbers looking for an easy payday. This man is left half dead, and when the priest and the Levite see him, both of them pass by on the other side. Now, if there's anyone who should have known God's law of love, it should have been the priest. It should have been the Levite. Both of these individuals should have been people of compassion, desiring to help others, but instead they pass by. They pass by on the other side. They don't even want to walk by him. Now, the obvious question that arises from this text is like, why did they respond this way? Why did these two individuals avoid helping someone in need when their role and their duty in life was to do exactly that? These men knew the greatest command was to love God and love their neighbor, but for some reason, neither of them felt that it applied in this instant. But why? Well, it might seem at first glance that these two were just jerks. The real answer lies a little bit further beneath the surface. You see, priests and Levites were supposed to remain ritually clean. They were responsible for carrying out the temple practices. So they needed to be ritually pure in order to do their jobs. Had either of these men helped the injured, most likely bleeding man, they would have had to go on through the process of restoring their ritual purity, which included a lengthy 2-week process. Therefore, it was much easier for them to step aside and ignore the half-dead man. To help him would have been too time-consuming and inconvenient for them. And while this might seem cold-hearted to us, I do believe that we do similar things all the time. And notice I said similar, not exact. I don't think any of you would leave a dying person on the side of the road. However, we are often willing to help others if it is convenient for us to do so. But if it is inconvenient, a lot of times we do not help. Many of us are willing to help people even when it's inconvenient for us, but we reserve that special privilege for parents and siblings, perhaps the closest of our friends. Strangers, however, usually don't make the cut when it comes to us being inconvenienced. But in verse 33, the text tells us that the next person to pass by the injured man near death was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were considered low-class people by Jews since they had intermarried with non-Jews and they didn't keep the law either. In the Mishnah, which is an oral tradition handed down by the Jews, there's a saying among Jews that went, "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one who eats the flesh of swine." That's not good. That's not a good thing. In other words, Jews generally didn't associate with Samaritans. They didn't really like them either. And in this parable, Jesus tells these religious leaders, it was a Samaritan who stops and has compassion on the injured man near death. Not the priest, not the Levite, not the religious people. You can see why Jesus got himself into trouble in this culture. He was often very, very willing to utter those inconvenient truths. Jesus tells this parable in this way to these religious leaders to illustrate that while they had the head knowledge, they possessed all the head knowledge anybody would ever need, it had not translated to their hearts. And while they had the cool titles, the priest and the Levite, and all the distinctions to go along with those two cool titles, it was of little value to them if it was not accompanied with love for one's neighbor. Jesus is trying to give these leaders an update on what is important and also what is not. And in this parable, we see that the priest didn't see the injured man as his neighbor. The Levite did not see the injured man as his neighbor, but the Samaritan saw the injured man as his neighbor. We do not know from the context of this parable if the injured man was a Jew or if he was a Gentile, but it made no difference to the Samaritan. He wasn't even concerned about that. He didn't consider the man's race or his religion. The Good Samaritan only saw a person in need of assistance. That's what he saw. And that's what allowed the Good Samaritan to see the injured man as his neighbor, because he saw the need. And that brings us to our Good Samaritan principle number two. Our compassion should not be limited to people who are similar to us, but rather it should extend to anyone in need. I recently heard a story on ABC News about a Good Samaritan in North Carolina who saw a need relating to someone that he didn't even know. He wasn't even asked for help, but he helped anyway. He had compassion on someone that he chose to consider his neighbor. This is Connie Cole. She's a single mother of three who works at a sandwich shop in Black Mountain, North Carolina, to make ends meet. Well, Connie's car broke down, and it broke down beyond repair. And having very little money, she went to a used car lot to find out if she had enough money in her savings to get her a new used car so that she could get to work. While she was at the dealership explaining her plight to the car salesman, she discovers that she does not have enough money to purchase any used car in this lot. But another customer overheard her, and once Connie left, the man told the owner of the dealership that he felt as though he needed to go home at night and pray about whether or not he was going to buy the car for Connie. This other man was at the used car lot looking for himself. He was not a wealthy man. He was not a distinctive, like, wealthy man who had tons of cash. Surprised, the owner of the dealership said, "Well, why would you do that? Do you know her?" The anonymous man said, "I don't know her, but my church has been talking about ways in which we can help our neighbor. She is my neighbor, and I want to help." The anonymous Good Samaritan went home, and like he said, and he prayed about it. And the next day, he called the car dealership and told them to contact Connie and tell her she has a car to get her to work. And this is Connie with her car. Yay! The owner of the dealership said, and I quote, "You hear so many negative things about the world, and then you see when someone do a good deed without a single gain." He said, "Once it set in, it really hit home for everyone who works here." And so this testimony, what this Good Samaritan did, it rippled throughout that car dealership. Connie told ABC News, "I'll never forget him. I'm excited about the car, but I'm even more excited that Jesus is listening to my prayers." Amen. It really actually wasn't even really about the car, I don't think. It was an opportunity for God to provide for this woman through a Good Samaritan who is also obedient. I love stories like that. See, there you go. You heard a positive news story, right? Everybody say there's no positive news stories. This is one. Yeah, there we go. There we go. Positive news. You got to look hard these days, but they're out there. We get excited and we get inspired when we hear stories like this. Why? Because stuff like this doesn't usually happen. He's truly a good Samaritan because he saw the need and he sought to fill it. He didn't let himself off the hook by thinking like, you know what, you know, her family is going to help her. Like as you're standing there, we've all been in situations like this, and you're standing there and you see the woman, you're like, man, she needs a car. And he's like, yeah, but her family will probably help out, right? He didn't think, you know, why doesn't she just get a better job? If she got a better job, you know, then she'd be able to pay for this and it wouldn't be a problem. She just needs to get a better job. He didn't do that. Or a host of other things that he could have said to himself. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one that confronts us, confronts me, confronts us, because similarly, we often seek to be let off the hook. We want to limit the extent of the compassion we are supposed to extend, and often we do this as a defense mechanism, because intuitively, we know that if we really live like Jesus and are willing to help anyone in need, that we might run out of resources ourselves. And that is a scary prospect for us, right? And so just as this lawyer sought to limit who his neighbor was, we too like that proposition. But what Jesus is calling us to is to see every need as important and valuable and to have compassion on all. I know what some of you are thinking right now, because I think it myself. Like, how in the world am I going to accomplish this, right? Like this, the scope of what Jesus is talking about here is so huge, I don't really know how to practically do this. It seems impossible. And the reason why it seems impossible to us often is because we often think that accomplishing these things is in and of ourselves, right? In solitude. When the scriptures overwhelmingly demonstrate that while none of us can do this entirely on our own, when we come together in community as the body, as the church, we form one body that can accomplish amazing things. As God in his empowering presence, it fills us. And as we move on to our last section of this parable, we're going to see the Good Samaritan go above and beyond any normal duty of charity. And actually, he goes far beyond charity and treats this man that he does not even know as if he loves him. This is the model for Christian service, what we're about to read here. In verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when you come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Here we see that the wounded man has no money. And when it's time for him to leave, if he cannot pay, he might be arrested. And so the Samaritan gives him 2 days' wages, about $500. And surely this was money that he was not expecting back in return. And in fact, he's willing to pay even more if it's needed when he returns. In verse 36, Jesus asks, which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The Samaritans were so hated by the Jews that perhaps the lawyer didn't even want to comment and say the word Samaritan. So instead, he just answers, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus replied, you go and do likewise. Now remember that the initial question that started this whole entire dialogue was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And while many things are said in between, the concluding remarks of Christ here are instructions on how to love others well. Go and do likewise. This is not incidental or accidental. Jesus knows that the character of a true disciple is one who is willing to sacrifice, one who is willing to show compassion, one who is willing to be merciful. A person who doesn't just know this is how Christians should respond, but a person who is pursuing the path to being this type of person. One of the big takeaways from the parable of the Good Samaritan is that it's not enough just to know the truth. It's not just in this parable, it's all throughout the gospel. It's not just enough to know the truth, because you claim to know the truth, but you do not apply that truth. Your claim is invalid. Truth is always accompanied by action. If you know that your house is on fire, you get out, right? If you know that there's a tsunami coming, what do? You get off the shore. If you know that God values mercy and compassion to those in need, you seek to apply those virtues to your life, because truth is always accompanied with action. And this brings us to our Good Samaritan principle number 3. A disciple of Christ is compelled to show mercy, especially to those who don't deserve it. The definition of mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. For the time being, we still live in a justice-oriented society. By far, the most popular thing on television are police dramas. We got any police drama fans out there? Oh, just one of you? Really? Just one, two, three? Okay. They rate the highest by far, these police dramas. Like, I don't really enjoy them personally, but like, that's neither here nor there. But it's seriously the most popular thing on TV. We like seeing law and order being administered. We struggle when it's time for us to show mercy. Like, the best TV like show out there wouldn't be some show where there's like somebody just going around showing mercy all the time. People would probably be angered by that, right? We love seeing law and order being administered. We believe that everyone should get what they deserve, except for us, of course. We all believe that we should receive mercy, right? And we believe that we should receive mercy every time. It's pretty convenient for us, isn't it, right? There is no one better than giving mercy than Jesus Christ. Jesus was like the Samaritan. He was willing to touch the unclean. He was willing to go to the lost, to the outcast, to the needy. Unlike the Good Samaritan, Jesus was an outcast himself. He was an outcast in the eyes of the lawyers and the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees. And in the end, Jesus was the ultimate outcast as he hung on the cross to bear our sins. Even the Father turned his back. And so Jesus knows a lot about mercy. And he calls upon his followers to extend mercy all the time. And so oftentimes I worry about like, when should I extend mercy and when should I not? Like getting that balance right. If I think about it that way, I'm doing it wrong. Instead, I should flip it. I should be worried about not extending enough mercy. That should be what I am concerned about. And so what are the big takeaways from this parable? How can we apply this to our lives? Because this is a daunting task. Let's take note of the three attitudes displayed in this parable. We have them up on the screen. Who do you want to be in this world? Because currently we're all being a version of this. Who are we intentionally being in this world? The robbers? What's yours is mine. I'm going to take it. There are definitely people in our world that live by that motto. The priest and the Levite, what's mine is mine. I'm going to keep it. I think that's probably the majority of our society and our world lives by that. Or the Samaritan, what's mine is yours. I'm going to share it. All the things that we accumulate over the course of our lives, we will not be able to take them with us where we are going. And so being extravagant and merciful, compassionate on those whom God places on our path, man, that is how to live, right? The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives us a roadmap of what it looks like to actually, really, truly live. It's to be extravagant with God has given us with. We must decide which one of these people we want to be in this world, which attitude we want to put on, which posture is most fitting of a disciple of Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, we're challenged by this text. Christians have been challenged by this for the past 2,000 years. Because in it we see our idols. In it we see our misplaced priorities. In it we see a difficult path for us to walk. But Lord, we are comforted in the fact that it is not a path that you have not walked yourself. You're not calling us to do anything that you have not done. And in fact, you walk that difficult road for us. Lord, you are the Good Samaritan. You're willing to pay the price. You're willing to bandage us up, to pay whatever price is needed to go that extra mile. And Lord, how this parable is going to impact each one of us is probably a little bit different because we live different lives. We live in different neighborhoods. We speak to different people. We have different jobs. But the solid core that runs through this parable is the same. Compassionate mercy that is fueled with love because we know the author of love. Lord, and as you've transformed our hearts and if you've transformed our lives, may we pour out that blessing on all of those whom you've placed on our path. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to dream dreams about how to apply this, not next year, not next month, not when we get good at this or when that comes online, but today, tomorrow, this week. God, give us vision by your Spirit for how to apply your truths. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.